I'm going to begin with just a short testimony. I think all of us, certainly myself included, always particularly enjoy the study of the tabernacle. There are so many beauties in that study. And presently, in our class in Chicago, we're having a tabernacle study. And I'm enjoying it more than ever, partly because this time we're not going through it just paragraph by paragraph through a book, but item by item through the tabernacle. We're taking a piece of furniture and then just researching, and the brethren contributing all they can find regarding that piece of furniture and its usage, its functions, its type, and its antitype. And I, for one, have found it a great blessing. And basically what I'm going to do during the next 45 minutes is just share some thoughts that we've been learning during the last 4 weeks. And if George and Florence want to leave the room, they're free to do so. Because George is going to recognize half the thoughts are his thoughts anyway that he presented in the meeting. But it was a contribution from everybody at the study, and we appreciated it. We're going to concentrate just upon one room of the tabernacle, just upon the holy. In the holy, you have three pieces of furniture. Entering on the right, you have a table, wood overlaid with gold, upon which is 12 loaves of bread, each row of them being topped with frankincense. On the left is a golden candlestick, beautifully beaten, decorated, and lighted, furnishing the light for the room. Directly in front is a small altar. Altar not for animal sacrifices, but an altar for the consumption and burning of incense, primarily. And I stress the primarily because when we get to that, we'll see that maybe its most important function is not incense, although it certainly is the common function with it. What do the furniture and the holy represent as a whole? I can give you five right answers to that question. It depends upon our perspective. In a very real sense, each piece of that furniture represents Jesus Christ in a different function in our life. In an equally real, but in a large sense, it represents the Christ, head and body. In a third sense, it represents the function and office of the Holy Spirit. Gilbert did a beautiful job in choosing him, because it does show the operation of the Holy Spirit within that room, within the Spirit-begotten condition upon each of the consecrated. In a fourth sense, and I think we're beginning to concentrate now on the more specific senses, each piece of furniture in the tabernacle represents a doctrine, a specific teaching. But in the final sense, and I think this is the most important sense, each piece of furniture represents a function, an activity, a duty, a responsibility. Now, these are not five disagreeing concepts. These are five building concepts, one upon another. The function is the function dictated by the doctrine. The function is carried out first by Christ and then by Christ and the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So all five of these are very true and very accurate statements, we believe, as to general representation of furniture. The first piece we're going to look at is a little table, the table of showbread. In fact, we're going to look upon the bread first and the table second. Why was the showbread called showbread? What did the bread show to whom? Well, perhaps the first part of the answer is that the term showbread, while a generally accepted term, may not be exactly the most precise. It may be better called the bread of presence or the bread of face. But the concept, too, is showing or demonstration. It's a demonstration of a presence or face. Whose presence? Whose face? We appreciated a comment from Smith's Bible Dictionary on this. He said, "This is the bread through which God is seen." It's a very simple thought. The bread through which God is seen. How do we see God? we don't yet have that power of vision that can see invisible things. There is such a power. Speaking of the angels, well, they have it. Those angels are the little children. He said, they do always behold the face of my Father. We shall have it. 1 John 3:2 is specific. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But now we do not so see him. But we do see him in the life, personage, and actions of Jesus of Nazareth. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is, in a very real sense, the showbread showing the life of Christ as it manifested to us God. But there were 12 loaves of showbread. And 12 is not some mystical combination number of Jesus. It is a number that to Israel, obviously, would picture the 12 tribes. And I think Jesus, obviously, to the church, pictures that which replaces the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, and the 12 spiritual tribes of Israel that follow. So I think the most direct answer on the showbread, it shows the presence of God in the life and outworking of the lives of his people. It shows his protecting presence, but it shows his operating presence. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The concept of the indwelling, the participation in these activities. The showbread did not show anything to the people of Israel. They never saw the showbread. The showbread was seen only by those who inhabited the holy. The showbread showed whatever it showed to the priests and the priests alone. Therefore, we think that the showbread shows that responsibility we have of demonstrating Christ in you, the character of God, to your fellow priests. It represents primarily the representation of the doctrine of Spirit begettal. That doctrine of how we have, through the Holy Spirit, this operation in the development of the Christ-like character that can so demonstrate to others. And this comes by continual feeding on the bread of truth. And therefore, to now delineate the showbread down to its next sense, to the word of truth, the Bible, is not at all inappropriate. You are begotten by the Holy Spirit. But James says, you are begotten by the word of truth. James is equating the Holy Spirit with the word of truth. The Holy Spirit, you cannot just reach out and say, oh, great, take some. But in a very real sense, you can reach out and you have the Holy Spirit. By having that which can produce the Holy Spirit within your mind through study, observation, and doing. It sort of brings up another related question regarding the showbread that may demonstrate this further. When you picture in your mental visions a table of showbread, how big do you picture the loaves of bread? 1 pound loaves? Slice of pita bread? We found out, one of the sisters baked a loaf of showbread following Bible directions. And we had some showbread at our meeting. Didn't taste the best, but it was interesting to see how big it was. Following the measurements given by the most customary definition of the measurements, that is always a problem. The Bible measurements are not easily defined into modern-day measurements. But following the most standard authorities, it was a loaf about 12 inches in diameter, about 2.5 inches thick, weighed 5 pounds. It's one of those loaves that you went chomp, chomp, clunk, you know, just down, you know. It was heavy bread. There's a lot of bread on that table. We became convinced it wasn't unreasonable because when we looked at the story of David fleeing from Saul, we find out that he had a band of men with him and he asked for bread. And only needed 5 loaves to feed the whole group. So it didn't take a lot of the stuff. It was quite adequate in its furnishings. But let's go to the biblical measurements because I don't think it's really fair to make types and antitypes out of pounds. I think we better go to the biblical. So the biblical says that each loaf was made out of 2/10 deals of fine flour. 2/10 deals of fine flour. First, taking those just in the measurement it's given, there is one lesson that we think is a beautiful lesson. In Numbers, the 28th chapter, we have the law of the meal offerings. And there's an interesting observation in the meal offerings. Numbers 28, we'll read verse 12 first. Well, that's not the right verse. Let me try another note here, so that will help me any better. Let's try 29:3. That's better. 29:3. Go to the next chapter. Their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram. Go on to verse 9. Their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock, 2/10 deals to one ram. Again, the same formula is repeated in verse 14. In the whole of the chapter, you'll find the general formula was if a lamb was offered, there was 1/10 deal. If a bullock was offered, there was 3/10 deals. If a ram was offered, it was 2/10 deals. So each showbread was equivalent to the meal offering for a ram. The equivalency was to a ram's offering upon the showbread. Now in the tabernacle, a ram was always offered as the burnt offering which followed the sin offering and showed, especially in Leviticus 9, you see it most particularly, but especially showed God's acceptance of the sin offering. So on that showbread, we see his presence accepting your offerings. It is the acceptable offering. It is the mark of Romans 12:2. Be you not conformed, but be you transformed, that you may know what is that good and acceptable will of God. The offering that God can accept and has accepted. But there's another picture. And for this, I have to give credit to Brother George. Appreciated the lesson he brought out in this. When it says 2/10 deals, you know, that's like saying a half. I'm going to buy that for 2.5. 2.5 what? Half dollar. A tenth deal is a tenth of something. What's a tenth of? It's obviously a tenth of a deal. But what's a deal? The basic measurement to the Jew was the ephah. Therefore, 2/10 deals was 2/10 of an ephah. Now, there's an interesting little scripture that seemingly is just inserted for no extra charge in Numbers, in Exodus 16:36. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That's the whole scripture. So, 2/10 deals is 2 omers. But in this scripture, he is telling you an omer is a tenth of an ephah for a reason. Because he has been talking in the 16th chapter about the God-given provision of manna to the children of Israel. And he said, now this manna, you are to gather every day 1 omer. No, not really. 5 days a week, you were to gather 1 omer. On the sixth day, you were to gather 2 omers, and the next day, no omers. But the average was 1 omer. An omer a day was the allotment of manna. So each loaf of showbread was the equivalent to 2 days' supply of manna. You had 2 of these omers in each one. You had 12 of these. So you had the equivalent of 24 days' supply of manna on that day of showbread, table of showbread. But don't look upon it as 24 days' supply. That showbread was for the priests. You had enough manna, enough equivalent of manna on that table for 24 priests for one day. There was a full supply for 24 priests for one day. And you remember how David finally condensed the priesthood into 24 courses. That became the number of the priesthood. You had sufficient food for the entire priesthood in its antitype. That there is sufficiency there for the entire 24. It's sufficient for the whole church. It is not for just a part of the church, but it is a sufficiency for the complete and the whole. We had quite a discussion upon the old question of, were these loaves put out this way and this way, or stacked up vertically? Our conclusion was they were stacked vertically. Mainly because once we saw the size of a loaf, we realized there wasn't room on the table to put them horizontally. You had to stack them vertically. But there was a scripture also. It says, you would put frankincense on each row, which would indicate that there were two groups of frankincense, not 12. Because it was each row, not each loaf. So you have now two loaves, two stacks of six. It is not difficult to look at that and see another number. 66 books of the Bible. The concept of the showbread represents that which produces this effect in our lives of Christ-likeness. We only get it by imbibing the Word of God. And imbibing it, we must then demonstrate it in the outworking of our lives. The table itself was interesting, in one feature at least. Among other things, it was 1.5 cubits high. That's about normal height for a table. About the height of that table there. 27 inches, maybe just an inch lower than that table. Just about that height. But what's interesting in the tabernacle, again, try to picture in your mental vision the whole tabernacle. Go into the most holy for a second, where you only have to deal with one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And notice that that ark was 1.5 cubits high. Now, in the holy, you've got a piece of furniture 1.5 cubits high. You've got another piece 2 cubits high, we'll talk about later. And you've got another piece we don't know how high. The dimension is not given. So let's go out into the court. You've got two pieces. One piece we don't know the size of. But the other piece was 3 cubits high. That was the altar. But let's read something about that altar, the brazen altar, in Exodus, the 27th chapter. And we're going to read the first and the 15th verses, first and the 5th verses of the chapter. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar should be 4 square, the height 3 cubits. So we got an altar in the court that's 3 cubits high. But now verse 5. Thou shalt put it, and the it is verse 4. We read 4 and 5 together. Make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 brazen wings, rings in the 4 corners. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. This net was the great work upon which the animals were laid. And it says it was in the midst, at the half point. In other words, it was at 1.5 cubit level. So if you were drawing, it's horizontal, isn't it? Yeah. Horizontal lines. You could draw a horizontal line like you do in the chart, you know. Of plane R, you could draw a horizontal line to the floor. The ground of the tabernacle. You could also draw a horizontal line in the tabernacle, similar to plane N, that would have its focal point here in the court, the grate of the altar, equal height in the holy, the table of showbread, equal height in the most holy, the Ark of the Covenant. You'd have a level line across, the 1.5 cubit line. I like to think of that as the line of justice. In the most holy, that's where the blood was sprinkled. In the altar, that's where the sacrifice was placed. In the showbread, it showed the perfection. This had the standard of justice. It is true through all the areas. It forms a level that is a very helpful level to know in comprehending the later tabernacle pictures. Going on to the candlestick. Candlestick is described in detail in Exodus 25, 32 to 34. I did mention the showbread. That's Exodus 25, 23 to 30. We're not going to read the description because they're lengthy. But in the candlestick, you had a highly ornamented piece of furniture. There were 3 ornaments that were repetitively used. In the King James, I think they're called a knop, a bowl, and a flower. In fact, almost all authorities agree that all 3 of these relate to one common element. They all relate to the almond tree. There was the fruit, the flower, and the calyx or bud of the flower. So you had 3 almond representations. repetitively use. And I'm going to say for now, repetitively use. We'll discuss later how repetitively. But repetitively use over this. So picture now the stand, the trunk, the branches, all these ornamentations on it. Forget the lights. Turn the light off. And what are you looking at? You're looking at a golden almond tree. That's exactly what you have sitting there. Now you light and you've got a candle stand. But with all this representation, you've got a golden almond tree. That is the second piece of furniture. The almond tree is an interesting tree from many aspects. It's used in the tabernacle pictures repetitively. It gets its name from a Hebrew word in the perfect diction of Michael Nakora, Strong's 8244 to 8246, to be alert, to hasten. Now, the reason it gets that is it was the first tree to come forth to life in the spring. It was the hastener, it was the harbinger of spring. And therefore, it was given the name of the hastener. That was the logical name to give the tree. Representing primarily, and we're going to go through six representations of the candlestick. Again, all harmonious, not contradictory. Harmonious representations. Representing Christ, the first fruits. The first blossoming tree that's there. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Romans 11:16, other scriptures that show this role of Christ, not Jesus alone, but Christ and his church, as the first fruits. Now that connects, we believe, with the second representation. And that one we find in the Most Holy. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, we find an almond branch. This one is budding. You remember the story when the contest was held between the tribe of Aaron and the sons of Korah as to who would be the priesthood of Israel. And it represented there the doctrine of election. And I think the doctrine of election is very primary to the concept of the candlestick. As an almond tree, it represents the election of the first fruits. That's why these two are harmonious concepts. We're going to come down to a third representation that relates to these two shortly. But now we want to notice that it uses three different almond tree representations. It uses the blossom, the bud, and the fruit. It uses those stages as it develops. There is a developmental sense that is pictured. It shows the, hate that word, I can't think of a better one, evolutionary development of the Christian. Within the framework of his Christianity, his evolving development into full Christianity. It is not diverse from an illustration, a different illustration, used by the Lord Jesus in the fourth chapter of Mark, verse 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. It's the same concept of the growth picture. And I think that the explanation of this growth picture, particularly as it relates to the number three, is beautifully elaborated in the first epistle of John, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. We go through developmental stages, childhood to youth to fatherhood. Each of these has its responsibilities. Each of these has its privileges. Each has its experiences. Each has its responsibilities. Now, let's go on to the next part of the symbol of the candlestick. Obviously, the candlestick is not meant to be just a golden almond tree. It's meant to be a candlestick. That's its function. That's its purpose. Its use was to give light, to shed forth light, to be the light of the world, yes. Although, once again, we got the problem. the world, Israel, did not see that light. It was the light of the holy. It was particularly, in this picture, the light of the holy. We like to notice a progression in this light picture. And we want to start, I think we want to start, in 1 Kings 11:36. If I all of a sudden switch, you'll know I got the wrong scripture. That's the one I wanted. No, it's not the one I wanted. That's my second scripture. So hold that scripture if you got there already. Turn first to 2 Samuel 21:17 to start our series of texts. Right at the end of David's life, he's almost killed, and he's saved by Abishai. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, "Thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." David was called the light of Israel. That was God's light bearer to the nation. Now, go from there to the King Scripture. The 1 Kings 11:36. At David's death, "Unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." So the light bearer now is the next king. He said, "I've kept a tribe and I've kept a seed upon..." This is the light of Israel. Now we can go from there to the Gospel of John 8:12, Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world." Here is the ultimate scion of the tribe of David. This is where the tribe of David pointed to, this light bearer that comes out of this tribe. But that's not the end. We can go to Matthew 5:14, where Jesus says to the church, "You are the light of the world." So as David was given a tribe to maintain that light, so Jesus was given a tribe to maintain his light. You have a parallel picture between dispensations of a light bearer and a continuation of light bearing. That's really the picture in Revelation, the first chapter, when we see now not one candlestick with seven branches, but seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. Revelation 1, verses 13, 20, chapter 2, verse 1. To summarize this light thought, let's turn to Psalm 132. There's a scripture that sort of ties the whole picture together for us. Psalm 132, and I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. The context is millennial. It's a millennial psalm. And he says, "I will," starting in 15, "I will abundantly bless your provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her peace with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then shall I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." Here in the millennium, when the greater than David takes over the millennial work, you've got David, the light of Israel, becoming the true great, the greater than David, the light of the world. It is the same picture carried forth. So in the candlestick, we see the enlightening aspect of the church, eventually of the world. And therefore, we see the doctrine of our election broadening to the doctrine of the anointing, the function of the elected, to give light, the oil function. And that, I think, is the most precise definition for me of the candlestick. It is the doctrine of the anointing that takes place. But there is a sense in which the Bible is the candlestick. Zechariah 4, 1-12, comment on Revelation 11, 1-6, where you have the two olive trees pouring into the candlestick. Because, again, as Paul says, "You are my epistle." And their epistle is forming the Bible. The living Bible is not that translation that's so modern. It's that translation that's sitting there in this audience. The living Bible is our embodiment of these words, how we live this, and how we shed forth that light. But the Scripture should be the center of this. And that's where we come to the number of ornamentations on the candlestick. And I was surprised we had three distinct diagrams of what the candlestick looked like and three distinct diagrams of how many ornamentations. We had some came up with 66, some with 69, and some with 22. So we had three quite various, and each one could support it with the same scripture. Not a different scripture, but the same. It depended on your reading. I'd suggest that, well, I think there are 69, that there were 66 that were ornamentations. There were three that had additional functional reason to separate branches. That you had 22 combinations of fruit bud flower. It said on each branch there would be three fruit buds and flowers. And in the center there would be four. You take that, you get six times three, that's 18. Four, that's 22. Times the three ornaments, 66. Again, the number of books in the Bible comes up within the candlestick picture. Why the seven lamps? No, one more point. Finally, the sixth representation of the candlestick, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's shown well in Revelation 4, verse 5, which we won't get into in detail. We're going to skip on because of time. We want to go into why the seven lamps. We'll touch it briefly. Primarily, it's obvious. The seven lamps represent the seven developmental stages of the church. That's obvious because Revelation tells you that with almost utmost clarity. But it is interesting that looking at the more restrictive picture of the Bible as the means, that is also divided into seven parts by the Jews. There was the law. There was the prophets. There was what they called the other writings, which were really the poetry. There was the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. You have seven natural divisions. A parallel alternative to that, and just as meaningful, is in Isaiah 11, 1-4. The functions of the Holy Spirit are divided into seven. It is the spirit of wisdom. Number two is the spirit of understanding. Number three is the spirit of counsel. Number four is the spirit of might. Number five, it is the spirit of knowledge. Number six, it is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And number seven, it is the spirit of quick understanding or intuitiveness that is involved. But let's continue on to our third piece, the golden altar. When we think of the golden altar, first we should mention its construction. In the tabernacle, the golden altar was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. In the temple, it was made of cedar wood overlaid with gold. In Ezekiel's temple, it was replaced by a wooden table. No gold at all in the third picture. The distinction between the first two pictures, I think, is a very logical distinction. The acacia or shittim tree, a desert tree, a wilderness tree, is a deciduous tree. It sheds its leaves. The cedar tree, a mountain tree from the north, is an evergreen. The tabernacle represents a transitory condition, a temporary picture. The temple represents the permanent picture. So the acacia gives way to the cedar. You go from the deciduous to the permanent, to the evergreen, to the long-living one. Why was, in Ezekiel's temple, it only a table? You got to wait till next week. That's our next Tuesday study. I don't know. I got to find out next week. I'm as anxious to find out that out as you are. It's an answer that I'm really dying to get the answer to. I don't know the reason for that. The primary function of the golden altar, as far as volume of use, appears to be the burning of incense. Incense was burned on every morning and every night, and incense was burned in particular during the sacrifice of the bullock only on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, not repeated during the sacrifice of the goat. What does an incense picture? There are two scriptures that tell us, and these two scriptures say exactly the opposite things. They do not apparently agree with each other. In Revelation, the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4, it does not really tell us what the incense pictures, but it does tell us what it does not picture. That we are informed. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Whatever the incense pictures, it does not picture the prayers of the saints. They were offered with the incense. So therefore, the prayers of the saints cannot be the incense, whatever else it can be. In Psalm 141, verse 2, we have the second scripture identifying the incense. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Psalm 141, 2, it's obviously the prayers are the incense. In Revelation, it's obviously they are not the incense. And I think the harmony is extremely simple. I think the harmony is they're talking about two different incenses, two different times. The golden altar was used for two incense offerings. It was used daily for the morning and the evening incense offering, every day. But then once a year on the Day of Atonement, it had an additional use for that incense which accompanied the offering of the bullock, but did not accompany the offering of the goat. I think that Psalm is speaking of the morning and evening incense offering. He's speaking about the daily rising of prayers. And you can see that because the latter part of the verse connects with the evening sacrifice. He is not talking about the Day of Atonement. But in Revelation, he connects with the golden censer, which is called attention to on the Day of Atonement and not called attention to on the morning and evening offering. There he's speaking about that unique offering of incense, which pictures not the prayers of the saints, but the perfections of Jesus, which pave the way for our prayers to be acceptable. He appeared in the presence of God for us, so that there would be an acceptability to our prayers. But although incense offering was the most dominant feature of the incense offering, of the incense altar, it perhaps was not the most important feature. The incense altar was used in connection with atonement as well as in connection with incense. There are many, many texts to bear this out. We'll read just a few. Leviticus, the fourth chapter, you have the after atonement day sin offerings. And on verse 7, concerning the after atonement day sin offering of the priest, it says, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. I'm just going to read that portion and see the chairman. In verse 18, the same thing is said. In 16:18, it says, the atonement was made upon the altar. And the context there is the altar before the Lord, the golden altar. Isaiah 6:7, number 16:46, are further scriptures to this reference. The incense altar, we believe, represents the doctrine of the advocate, the perfections of Jesus permitting us to have acceptable prayers with the Heavenly Father, the paving of the way by the Father's throne for us. In Psalm 84:3, it is one of our two spiritual homes. Along with the brazen altar, notice the plural, the word altar is there sometime. It is one of the spiritual homes of the Christian. The incense itself was made up of four ingredients: stacte, galbanum, frankincense, and onycha. Each in equal portions. Time does not permit analysis of it, but we'll just say for now, stacte, often translated prophecy, meaning to distill, represents wisdom. Galbanum, meaning to be fat or fertile, beautiful representation of love, the fatness of the offering. Frankincense, whiteness, from the white color of it, picturing the purity of justice. And onycha, to roar as a lion, picturing power. The perfections of Jesus are the perfect blend of the four attributes of God. In closing, we want to notice one last thing. In the holy, you have three pieces of furniture. You have the showbread table, you got the candlestick, and you've got the golden altar. In the most holy, you've got a box, an ark, in which are three elements: golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the law. Notice how these three elements carry forth the picture from the holy to the most holy. You had bread in the holy. You had manna in the most holy. You had corruptible bread that had to be changed weekly in the holy. You had incorruptible bread that was eternal in the most holy. In the holy, you had a golden almond tree. In the most holy, you had a single almond branch. You had the carryover of the almond concept from the one to the other. The doctrine of election shows finally God's selection, the one that he chose by giving fruit. We do not have the obvious representation between the tables of the law and the golden altar, but it is obvious. The tables of the law were the standard of perfection. The golden altar, particularly on the Day of Atonement, showed the offering of the four blended elements of perfection. It is the living imperfection in the holy that becomes the standard for eternity in the most holy. That we think these show the carrying forth. It'll be interesting for you to carry that forth, and I'll go the other direction. There are only two in the court. Which one's missing?